Because it's Communion Sunday, we're going to do the sermon up close and right just toward the beginning here, I suppose. So let's get right to it. If you could turn in your Bible, we're continuing to work through a series in Mark. It's also in the bulletin. We're up to Mark 6 now. Do you know what this means? We're halfway through Mark. Amazing. It's unlike our Romans Bible study, which we're not even near beginning, but that's another story. We're up to Mark 6, and if you'd turn there to starting at verse 1, let's read this together. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. Amen. Familiar story. Powerful. Interesting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you anoint the proclamation of your word? Lord, would you take these familiar words of this story and open our ears now, that we might hear with hearing, that we might see with perceiving the spiritual truths that you're showing us, and then work it down from our head deep into our hearts that we can put it to work. Because that's what we want, Lord. We seek, we desire to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What an interesting passage. And in just by the shortest introduction ever, which is very unusual for me, but the shortest introduction ever is this. What we see here is a quick foreshadow of the entire thing. It's sort of like the whole picture of the gospel story. Jesus comes into the world and is rejected by his own. Jesus comes to his own and his own receive him not. And what we're seeing here in Nazareth when he comes to his hometown is almost like a foreshadowing of what's going to happen on a more gigantic level at the end, at the cross. There's something tragic and painful about this story, but as we also work through it, I think every one of you will also acknowledge that there's something horribly familiar about it. This idea of the way that we despise what is common, the way we despise what is familiar. We have this way of looking down. It's impossible for us sometimes, or for whatever reason we think of it as impossible, to find the dignity and the value and the wisdom of what's in our very midst. And that's a terrible, it's actually a sin, as we're going to talk about. It's not just a weakness, but a sin that we need to grapple with. So what I'd like to do is just sort of work through the passage again, and let's read that. This is verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. All right, his hometown, Nazareth. Now, you know, I'm sure you're sick of it by now. What can I say? My hometown is Brooklyn, right? And there's something about having a hometown. I haven't lived in Brooklyn for years. I actually moved out of Brooklyn at 25 years old. I've been out of Brooklyn a long time. But what is it about a place that you were raised in that sort of gets into your soul? I don't know. It's this place where your first memories are. It's the place and the people, the smells, the whole thing kind of shapes your identity. Each one of us, where we're from, is sort of important to us. Now, it's interesting to think about this, of course. Jesus wasn't born there, right? He's born in Bethlehem. So you say, well, why would he be from there? They do call this, when it talks about his hometown, it's interesting. The word in Greek is literally, well, literally, it's something like this. It's the of his father's place. It's the place where, as it were, his father is from. Well, it is the place where his father is from. And though he wasn't born there, and in fact, what happened right after he was born? Did he go right to Nazareth? No. He went to Egypt. It's interesting to think how long he was in Egypt. We frankly don't know. Some people say it was as much as 2 years. When is this just something that I do as part of my own lunacy, or have you done this too? Have you ever come up with like a chronology and a timeline of Jesus' life? It's one of those things I've been working on for years. In my own chronology, I find it difficult to think he was in Egypt for 2 years. But whether it's a couple of months or 2 years, we're not told. The interesting thing is, though, he wouldn't have remembered any of that. I feel I personally connect to this. When I was a kid, I was the son of an army guy. And, you know, he graduated from West Point and then he was going around the world. And I discovered as a child that I'd been to all these interesting places that I've always wanted to see. Apparently, I lived in Tennessee, Georgia, and Germany for 2 years. It'd be nice if I remembered any of it. Germany? That's awesome. No, can't remember a thing. Where am I from? It's Brooklyn. It's where those memories start flooding in. Jesus is from Nazareth. This is where his, well, it's the home of his father. When his father came back, he came back and he was what? Sort of, you could think about it, the village carpenter. All right, let's talk about a couple of things. Nazareth. It's interesting to think about what kind of a place this Nazareth was. You know, let's see if they have a map here. If I have my map. Yes, good. I don't know if you can see this in the back, but I just wanted to share this with you because this was a surprising good map. It has, oh wait, I don't have to do that. I can use this. Do you see the changes in color, of course? It means altitude. In other words, it gets higher there. This is quite literally on high territory. Nazareth is this hillside town. It's about 60 acres. It had no more than 500 people. It's on the side of a hill in the very definition of backcountry Galilee. And I just wanted you to see that. You see all your familiar towns there. There's Capernaum up in the north. There's Bethsaida. Here's a biblical trivia quiz. Who's from Bethsaida? Does anyone know? It's actually important. Three very important people. Philip is from there. But also, it's the home, we're told in John 1, it's the home of Simon Peter and Andrew. They're from Bethsaida. Okay, so they're fishermen there along the Sea of Galilee. But notice, Nazareth is sort of there, in the way up in the backcountry. And I just want you to get a picture of that. All right? What we find in Nazareth is just kind of interesting. When they've excavated Nazareth, what they've found is a couple of things. A stone quarry, all right? They've found some farmland, they found some evidence of a wine press, and they found a watchtower or two, all right? What's interesting is what they didn't find in Nazareth. This is significant. What didn't they find at Nazareth when they excavated? They didn't find any glass. They didn't find any mosaics. You know what mosaics are? Those beautiful art form where it's tiles. That's what they did. They didn't find any of that. They didn't find any evidence of paved roads. They didn't find any imported materials in all of Nazareth. And the point I'm trying to make here is that this place was a serious backwater. All right? Here's what you see from today. I just love these pictures. Has anyone, again, who's been to the Holy Land? Who's been to Nazareth? Okay, we have got to go here. I get this really excited when I look at these pictures. This is a view from, as it says up there, Mount Precipice looking east. Nazareth is here, as we'll see, and this is a mountain that, so you could walk out of town and there's this mountain and you look down over it. And what you're looking at there, you see that hill in the back? That's Mount Tabor. That's the famous mountain where people say the transfiguration happened. And further way back in the back, that would be where the Sea of Galilee is, all right? That's a pretty picture. Isn't that nice? What's that down there? That's the Valley of Jezreel. What's significant about that? What if I said Megiddo to you? What's interesting is that that pretty picture is Armageddon. That is the place. It's just so interesting to think about this, that our Lord probably stood right here playing around in these hills on this cliff. This is where his town was. It was on a cliff overlooking what? This is where the final battle of the Lord is going to be. So it's interesting to think that the Lord was sitting here and looking down at that from his home in Nazareth. The last picture I wanted to show you is this. Those before, if you're standing in the same point and if you turn around and look west, well, there's the city of Nazareth. Now, that's the city today, and it's positive. If you think that looks small, it's probably a metropolis compared to what it was back then, because as we're saying, it probably had no more than 500 people. Point? It wasn't a center of anything, all right? Nothing. It was the kind of place where if you had any ambition, you'd leave, all right? And it's interesting to think about this. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, was raised here. He was there longer than I was in New York. He was for 29 years or 30 years. He was there. This is where he was raised, Nowheresville. I want you to think about that for a second. In an indistinguishable earthen house like every other, sleeping in the same bed as his brothers, with his brothers and sisters in this town in a way that didn't stand out at all. And that's interesting. He would have been trained in his father's trade, a carpenter, right? We all know that Jesus was a carpenter. Let me just say a word about that. It's kind of interesting. The word in Greek is technon. Does that sound familiar? Technon. And if you put in an arca in front of it, architechnon, an architect is a, if you will, the kind of chief builder, is kind of like a master builder. Well, Jesus was a technon. You could think about it. Of course, we say carpenter. It's a craftsman of wood. But it's not just wood. It's stone, or it could have been even metal. The point is, it's a craftsman of these things. It might be better, rather than thinking Jesus as a carpenter, to think of him as a builder. Kind of interesting. But not to exclude carpentry. Here's the thing, one more kind of a fascinating thing on this that I wanted to share with you. Do we have that map again? Good. You see this city here? Here's Nazareth in the backcountry. On the other side is Sepphoris. Has anyone ever heard of Sepphoris? This is kind of fascinating. Sorry for the history lesson, but this was so fun. Sepphoris is a major city. Sepphoris was, let's say, a two-hour walk from Nazareth. And the fact is, there probably wouldn't have been enough work in Nazareth. I was thinking about this. You know, my family, as I've discovered, is back there in Kentucky, in Appalachia. And one of the weird things about going to Appalachia is that you are going into the backcountry. If you've done this, has anyone been to kind of West Virginia? And I'm not talking Morgantown, I'm talking the backcountry. Okay. The thing is, it makes me laugh sometimes. I'm not making fun of this, but it's just weird. It's all trucks and trades. It's a whole bunch of guys moving rocks in trucks all the time. It's like wherever you go on the highways, there's tons of trucks moving rocks. And I'm always asking Virginia, where are they moving all these rocks all the time? It seems that's what the local economy is. It's just these guys in trucks moving rocks from one place to another. And then other guys, I suppose, building it. I'm not making fun of this, but I'm suggesting there's something almost West Virginia-like about this kind of a region. And what Jesus was doing and his father probably would have been working up at Sepphoris. One last historical point. What's Sepphoris? Sepphoris was this city, a major city, that was destroyed by the Romans. After the death of Herod the Great, there was a rebellion. If you remember Acts 5, Gamaliel talks about this rebellion. Judas the Galilean. Does anyone remember that? When Gamaliel is sitting there saying, listen, we've seen this stuff before. We've seen these guys coming along and they start all this kind of trouble. And his point was, we'll see. If this Jesus is really from God, then he's from God and we shouldn't fight him. But if he's not from God, you'll see, it'll all blow over. Remember? He was pointing out in that passage, Judas the Galilean who led a revolt. The revolt that he led was up there by Sepphoris. The Romans came in and destroyed the city. The Roman general who destroyed the city was a guy named Varus. Does anybody know who Varus is? This is exciting. I know you do, John. Varus is the guy who then went on later in his career up to the German forest, the Battle of Teutoburg. And catastrophically, the Romans lost 3 legions against the Germans. They tried to conquer Germany and the Germans destroyed 3, wiped out. And the Latins were really freaked out by this. And apparently Augustus used to cry out afterwards, Varus, where are my legions? Okay, it's that guy who crushed Sepphoris. Sepphoris was rebuilt during the lifetime, during the childhood of Jesus, and he would have been building there with his father. All of that is just an interesting kind of picture of what's going on. In other words, think about this. This is real life. He would have been working as a builder with his father at first in Sepphoris, rebuilding it. By the way, Herod Antipas, who's the Herod in the New Testament, he called it Autocratus. It's kind of a funny name, Autocratus, which is referring to himself as the great leader. This is our Lord's life, and this is what we had there. I want you to think about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And Jesus, this Jesus, is in Nazareth, sleeping in the same bed as his brothers, living in this backwater. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And here he was, Jesus, the Lord of glory, making things, right? Making, as working as a carpenter, working as a tradesman. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's our question for today. How can that be? All right. How is it possible that his own people couldn't receive Jesus? Now, it certainly wasn't on the basis of his appearance. You know, it's like sometimes there was this idea, I suppose, well, he must have looked. I mean, what would Jesus look like if you think about it, the ideal human? And of course, if you look at the history of art, you know what the ideal human looks like in European art? Jesus is always shown as kind of, well, tall, blonde and blue eyed and Germanic. You know, it's like, have you seen the? I was going to show you this. I don't mean to make fun of it. There's something actually beautiful, if you think about it, about the people, the faith of people who made this art, who saw Jesus as someone like them. There's some deep truth about this. Jesus is like me. But as a matter of fact, he couldn't possibly have been tall and blonde and completely towering over everyone else in his village. Why? Because actually it tells us so right in the Bible. It's pretty clear. He grew up before him, it says in Isaiah, prophesying, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So one thing is clear is that as a matter of appearance, Jesus, it's not like Jesus stood out there in that way. The point of Jesus, I want you to catch this, is that Jesus didn't stand out. That's the whole point. How would Jesus have stood out? Do you ever speculate about this? And that's what we're doing right now, is speculating. What would it have been like to have grown up with Jesus? I just love this speculation. It's really fun when you think about it. What would it have been like to be with Jesus? Here's a guy, remember what Scripture tells us. He's subject to all the temptations as we are. He's a human being, a full human being, but he doesn't sin. What would it be like to live with a person who doesn't sin? Because we're a bunch of sinners and louts, our first answer is probably, what a drag, he wouldn't sin. I don't know if you think that, but I know a lot of the people in the world think that, because that's the way we think of sin. It's almost childish, right? Sin is fun, and to not sin is not fun. So, you know, he must have sat there and not had any fun. Oh, come on. Let's move past that. What would it have been like to live with Jesus? Well, I imagine someone who kept his promises, someone who was meek. By meek, I don't mean wimpy. I mean someone who was strong but gentle and kind and treated one another with respect, who overcame evil with good, who worked to God's glory. Can you imagine that kind of a person? Which begs the question even more than if Jesus had been raised with you, someone who's basically unimpeachable. How could he be rejected? The answer, well, that's kind of like our focus today, as we'll think about it. We know that Jesus, let's picture this. Jesus is coming to Nazareth. This is the last picture, I promise. This is kind of exciting, though. Here's your highway system of the ancient world. It's the interstates. And you see there's this purple thing there. That's the way of the sea. This is an ancient route that used to go from Damascus down into Egypt. But right there is where it passes right south of Nazareth. It goes cutting right through near where Jesus was. So he would have come from Capernaum with his disciples by this way. But here's the fun part. To come up to Nazareth, you would have had to leave the main road. Yep, you're stepping off the main road, and now you're going up into the upcountry, past thorn bushes and everything. Here's this guy. What did we see last week? Over the past several weeks, well, no, it wasn't last week. Never mind. 2 weeks ago, we were seeing a series of sermons on the power of Jesus. He raised this girl from the dead. He cured this woman who had been bleeding. He calmed the storms of the sea. He cured the storms of this boy who was possessed by the demon. Remember, he's done all these things. And now he's coming to this village and he's going to meet rejection. Complete, total rejection in his hometown. Extraordinary. How could that be? On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You remember, people are always astonished when they hear Jesus. That's the very first thing we heard. When people heard his teaching, they were amazed. They were astonished because here was one teaching as one with authority. Now, these questions could go either way at this point, if you look at it. It's kind of like they could be saying, where did he get these things? This is great. Or they could be saying, where did he get these? Yeah. And unfortunately, it goes the other way here. It's like, because they start, isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? In other words, these guys that we have all grown up with? Who is this guy? His sisters are right here this morning with us. And they took offense at him. They were scandalized. Isn't that word interesting? Scandalized. It's kind of like they were outraged. Like the way we use scandal, you know, now scandal's become such a silly word. It's like, ooh, scandal. You know, you watch it on the E! Channel, scandal. But it's like scandal, what it really means is there's some vestige of it. A scandal means I am outraged at this. It's some violation of something right. It's causing me to, you know, to fall down. It's a stumbling block. It's a scandal. Well, how could that possibly be a scandal? I want you to really think about this. Here it is. What's the scandal? The scandal is not what he did or said. We don't mind the healing. We don't mind what you're saying. The problem is that it's you, Jesus. The problem is that you're familiar with us. You're familiar to us. He goes on. He explains why. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. It's a great quote. In your bulletin, if you look there at the back page for what it's worth, I included a couple of what I'll call meditations. And these are kind of fun. You've heard these before, I'm quite certain. It's funny that St. Augustine said this. The first one, it's a common proverb that too much familiarity breeds contempt, right? We know this. This is something that speaks right to us. Familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, the closer you are to someone, the more contemptuous they can be. That's kind of depressing about human nature, if you think about it. It's like, I desire intimacy, but the cost of intimacy is contempt. Great. Think about it. Napoleon, the great quote, and this was already an old saying. These are just adages. Napoleon saying this, no man is a hero to his valet. Truer words have never been said, which is what's a valet? Valet is the guy who basically takes care of you, takes your shoes off. You know, the valet is the guy who smelled his shoes at the end of the day. It's like, oh, this guy's no hero. Let me tell you, I see him all the time. There's something interesting about that. If you think about it, what Jesus is talking about here, we could think about it as a trade-off. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. There's a trade-off between intimacy and respect. I wish it weren't so, but it's just kind of a description, and that this applies even to Jesus. That weirdly enough, with human beings, with sinful human beings, for some reason, the closer we get to people, the more we open ourselves to one another's contempt. Even the Lord of glory, who came into the world, and let me tell you, this is God's plan. He came right into the most common of all situations, subjecting himself to that for us. But it's interesting. Jesus, notice here, he points out three sort of concentric circles. You notice his hometown, his relatives, and his household. You notice how it gets closer each time? And I was thinking about this in my own life. It's like, okay, let's go in reverse order. If you think about it, your household is the most intimate. Oh, it's horrible. But, I mean, it's like your household is the place where you go to the bathroom. There's, you know, this is it's too familiar, thank you. A hero wouldn't do that. Right? Your family is the place that has seen you at your worst. This isn't the jewels I want to have seen. It's like, at your worst, count on it. My family's seen it. We know. They may not know, but we know. And then your hometown, they've seen you at your stupidest. You know, they have seen you fall down. At the very least, they've seen you growing up. They knew you when you didn't know a thing. Now, this is funny, but it's like this is but my mother. I was in this argument once with my mother, and I was saying this and that. And, I was just back from some class, and I was trying to say, oh, no, it's this. And I was telling her some point of philosophy, and she looked at me and said, I changed your diapers. I mean, that was devastating. I sat there. What are you supposed to do with that? That just totally killed me. I mean, what it said to me was, you can't say anything to me. I got this on you. It was good, by the way. It was also, but this is something, there's something deep about that, if you think about it. And so with Jesus. Now, a lot of that was my sinfulness in the past, my stupidest, my worst, that kind of stuff. But with Jesus, it wouldn't have been that. Nevertheless, I knew you, Jesus, when you're one of us. And you can't come here and do that. Why is that? And here's the two things I want you to see today. Why? What is it about the common? Because as sinners, we despise what is common. We despise it. Even if it's just us, we still despise it. There's something crazy here. It's almost like we despise ourselves. Do you remember the question that Nathaniel said? It's like, well, what good can come of Nazareth? It's almost like the people in Nazareth were saying the same thing. Yeah, what good can come from here? I get the same vibe coming out of Philly. It's true. There's a Philly thing here, a spirit that's, you know, whatever. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can breathe it here. And it's just like that, this sense of I despise the common, even though I'm common myself. It's not that I hate it. It's just that I sort of look down at it. You know, I will not see any glory in this. And at the same time, if anyone dares to try and rise above the common, I will take you down because I will resent it. I want you to see those two. I despise the common, and I'm envious or resentful of the person who dares to try to tell me, you can't do it. It's almost, we've seen this in our life, haven't we? It's okay if someone parachutes in from the outside and can presume to teach us. Oh, so-and-so parachutes in with 8 doctorates, and, you know, it's like, oh, well, here's a real teacher. And we can idolize this person safely at a distance. We don't know this person. It's like, oh, this person's awesome. Oh, because you haven't lived with them. But when it's one of your own, oh, watch out. This happened to me. Now, this is where it hits the ground. This is real life. In my old job, I was promoted internally. Woe to the person who's promoted internally. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. But I mean, in my own view, I worked hard. And I don't want to be a first-level help desk person forever. I hate this job. I want to move into the senior tech stuff. So I worked. I worked in the night. I worked very hard, and I became very technical, and I passed a whole bunch of, you know, things, and they promoted me. And I was so excited about it, and I thought, they'll all pat me on the back and say, good for you, Jules. No, I didn't think any such thing. But I could feel the resentment, a sense of that somehow I'd broken something, and who does he think he is, you know, this kind of person? And it was just a funny feeling. Well, here's the funny part. The same thing happened to me then. I was, until that time, I thought of myself, I'm like the best guy in this firm. This sounds proud, but there's a funny ending here. It's like, I'm really on a track here. I'm working really hard. Then along came this guy that I've never seen anything like him. I referred to him as a customer service maniac. He came in, and he was like ambitious on a crazy level. He was jolly to be there. He was like, hello, and he'd answer everything. And he was like, and he soared past me. And he ended up getting this job. And what was funny is, in the same way that I had felt that feeling of resentment, here I was resenting him. It was perfectly fine with me. I was the reasonable one. But this guy has overambition. Has that ever happened to you before? This is life on that level. And we have to watch out for it. Because there's that tendency of us toward idolatry. What is idolatry? I mean, Jesus warns us about it. The whole scripture warns us about it. Idolatry, first and foremost, is anything we set up in our heart that's sort of putting God aside. Anything specifically that we say, in the absence of which I cannot possibly live or be happy. Whatever that is, I need this to be happy. I love God, I love my wife, and I love the family of faith. But when it comes right down to it, I really need this bottle. You know, it's like, this is idolatry. I really need X. And without it, I just can't imagine I'd be blessed. But watch out. The idolatry that we have in question here is something scary. It's ourselves. Have you ever noticed this is what we do as humans and sinners, is that we build up idols and we tear them down. We make of people things that we shouldn't have done in the first place. We despise the common, which God designed for dignity. We despise that which God does not despise. He came into the... What do you think the message of the incarnation is? Jesus came into the world to show us the worth of the common, to show us that we, common human beings, were designed for dignity. And we sit here lording over it and having despising and contempt for it. On the other hand, then we turn around and make idols of what we ought not. Which is, as long as we have a great distance from someone, we can set that person on a pedestal and say, oh, this person is wonderful, until we get to know him too well, and then we will never forgive them for failing our idolatry. They are not that at all. And we rip them down. This is life. This is how the world operates, and the gospel is calling us to a different paradigm. Let's get to the last verse, and then I want to kind of tie this up. Before we read that, what was Jesus' unforgivable sin, if you think about it, in the eyes of these people? Jesus' unforgivable sin. They wouldn't have minded so much if he dropped out of heaven in clouds of glory and come right into Jerusalem and truly been something we're not. That I can handle. It's like, oh, Lord of glory, how awesome it is. But by golly, he can't be one of us. Do you see that? I know you felt this in your life. I certainly have a lot. We despise what is common, and then we resent someone who tries to be more than common. And Jesus went and did that. Who are you to teach? And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. He was amazed. Amazed at their unbelief at this town. That's not a good thing to have as amazing. I want you to see this. What? They missed the glory in their midst. This is what the sin did for them. Jesus was in their midst. But because they were blind to the possibility of right, what's right in front of them. It's like, no, you're not what I'm expecting. I'm expecting someone to drop out of heaven. It can't possibly be you. They were blind to the glory in their midst and so rejected it when it came along. Now this, this is important. This is a description of the world we live in. And it's not just those sinners out there as opposed to us. I wish it were that way sometimes. I wish it were sort of like that, the way the world thinks of Christians. It's like, you people, you know, you're all so self-righteous behind your little walls here. Here's this wall and out there are the sinners. But we know we're wiser than that. We know that it's right here, too. We know that we operate the same way. We, too, will despise what is common and have envy of one another when we presume to, you know. But the gospel calls us to a different way of engaging the world. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvels because of their unbelief. Incredible. I guess let me end with this, and then as we prepare for our communion, I want to think about a couple of things today. We are called, what is the gospel all about? If you were to reduce the law to these things, we know this. You know it in Sunday school. What is the whole of the moral law compressed to? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Fine. What is the Ten Commandments compressed to? Love. Loving God is the first table. Loving one another. Everybody says that. Everybody likes the message of Jesus because it's when it comes down to that. Love one another. Love one another. Yeah, just kind of float along and feel good about it. No! Love one another. If it were so easy, we'd be doing it. The whole point of the gospel is a recognition that loving one another is not easy. Not even in the community of faith. We think sometimes even Christians get this screwy idea that because we're in a church, now it's going to be, we'll all love one another. And if you're a Christian, you should be, just stop. We're a bunch of human beings and sinners. Fallible, flawed people. But we have one big thing that the world doesn't. And that is the knowledge of God as Lord and Savior and Redeemer who has given us the resources of the gospel to change in spite of ourselves. This is the power of the gospel, is that we are called to be something different than that. The very fact that the world operates this way, that we too operate this way, I have a tendency to look down on what is common. We all do. I mean, to just kind of disdain that. And to get resentful when someone in your own group all of a sudden rises above the pecking order, or so it seems. Right? I know you felt this. But just because that describes the way the world is doesn't make it okay. It's just like sin. Think about it with the gospel. The gospel tells us sin is out there. If you deny that you're sinners, you're kidding yourselves. Therefore, you're sinners. Oh, that's cool. That means it's okay. No! The fact that you're being described as a sinner doesn't make it acceptable. You are a sinner, but that's unacceptable. Stop sinning. I can't stop sinning. Repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus. So what this is saying to us is the gospel is calling us to something else. I'm going to share one more thing with you today. And I want to be very careful about how I say this. I'll just say it first and then explain. Something my mother-in-law said this vacation that just killed me. But the funny thing is, it wasn't her sin, it was my own. I want to be clear about this. It was something interesting. You know, many of you, that we've been taking care of my mother-in-law and father-in-law for the last year. He had Alzheimer's, a very complicated situation. It's pretty much taken all we could do, right? If you've ever been in that situation, it's been tough, wearing you down every day, that kind of a thing. But when you're doing it every day, sometimes you can feel undervalued. It's this thing like you're pouring your life out, but there's almost like the reward for it seems to be a kind of almost contempt. On the other hand, there was something funny. An uncle, who we don't see that often, came and visited my father-in-law. And he came once and visited my father-in-law. And my mother-in-law was so happy about it. And she's saying, oh, I'll never forget that you did this act of kindness. And now, here, this is the thing. There's no sin in what she said. It's okay. She's never going to forget. But it was me. After all this time, I had an elder brother moment you couldn't believe. And I'm sitting there just like, why you? I mean, can you feel that possibly? There was a sense of like, you're not appreciating. I poured out my life. This guy comes for one visit. Blah, 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 you know? Okay. This is real life. And at that moment, I had to sit there and actually preach to myself on the spot. And I did. I preached to myself on the spot. And I remember, you know, it was like God saying to me, you have a choice right now. This is where the gospel comes in. It's a choice. Do you believe this stuff? Are you going to do this? It's your choice. You can let the root of bitterness in and there it goes. Or you can step into grace and strength. And I stepped into grace, into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized it's okay. I mean, it sounds silly, but you have to do that. This is what it is. It's day by day making these choices. It says, I'm going to believe the gospel right now in the very decision I make. Not kind of like here, oh, I believe the gospel, but I'm not going to live it. No, it means that just kind of hurt me. I feel undervalued right now, and it's actually hurting. And the thing is, some part of your mind then gets into this game of saying, well, it's not true. No, it is true. You have just been weirdly undervalued. So now what do? Now you remember where your value is. It's not in that word. It's in Christ. This is so important. Our greatness is born in our humility, and this is what the world doesn't get. Our greatness is born when we realize, when we get to that point of wisdom where we say, I am nothing, and what I've done is nothing, and what I'm going to do is nothing. But in Christ, I am everything. In Christ, I am everything because He's everything, and He's my strength, and nothing anyone says can take this from me. And now, weirdly enough, I can step up in this humility, knowing, and be strong to be gracious and to love and to forgive. Here's the gospel on the ground. There it is. Brothers and sisters, we have to choose. We have to choose to mortify it, to fight this, to say, I will not despise this. So unlike the people in Nazareth, I will see. I practice this. I look at you and I see the glory in your midst. And you do the same. That's what we're doing today. That's what this sacrament is. We're being fed by the Lord. We're acknowledging ourselves as sinners and receiving the grace of God. We're acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and Savior in front of one another. But one other thing, we're seeing the body of Christ. Where is the body of Christ? We are the body of Christ. The Spirit has poured out His gifts in each of us. So rather than being offended by the idea of someone rising to excellence, we should rejoice. And that sin part of us sometimes, you know it, even in our own church. Let's say if one of you were tomorrow to tell me you got published, right? I just got published, I'm going to make $1 million. And I'll sit there and be thinking, I'll say to you, that's awesome, good for you. But some part of me will be saying, why did this person get published before me? I'm serious. It's a silly point and not too serious. Because then I'll put that thought aside, you know, but that's the truth. And we take the truth of what we are and take it with the resources of the gospel. This is the glory of God for us. So rejoice in the gift of Jesus as we prepare for our communion in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of the gospel, which is this power, the power of God for all who believe, the power of salvation, the power of new life. A power not just to show us the way to life, but the very power of life. That by means of the gospel of grace, we can remember that day by day, I'm no more saved of myself than I was the hour I first believed. Every day and every minute of every day, I am 100% and we are 100% reliant on your grace. But in that, we know that you are sure and faithful. And you have united us to our Lord and will never let us go. And so therefore, we can rise and be strong in the resources of grace. So that's our prayer, Lord. We pray that we would not be those like the people in Nazareth who despised the common, who were blind to the glory in their midst. Help us to see the glory and to sing your praises and to encourage one another all the way to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.